Good morning.
My name is Byron Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. If you are a visitor, if you're a longtime Calvary veteran, or if you're interested in getting plugged in or becoming a member, I always say this, I'll be in the foyer following the service today, and I would love to meet with you. Thank you for being here today. It's always a great day here at Calvary, but it's really spiritually refreshing coming here on Sunday mornings. I believe that the Lord is working. I believe that the Lord is working, and it's just a privilege to be part of Calvary at this time. Grab a Bible and go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We are in the middle of volume 2 as we're walking through the book of Romans. We'll actually be finishing up Romans chapter 5 today and then going into chapter 6. We'll be in Romans 5, beginning at verse 20. I'm using the New American Standard Bible as well. If you do not have a hard copy of the scriptures, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Also, we have some note sheets in the back that have the scripture on it as well. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May genoita, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Before we open the scriptures today, let us go to the Lord in prayer and then we will fly. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to crack open your word and just see it. Lord, but I pray we would not just see it, but Lord, that we would apply it to our lives. Lord, I thank you for this time together. Lord, I pray that everything we do here this morning will be for your glory, your honor, and your fame. And I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Today, I'd like to talk to you about your relationship to sin. That at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, your relationship to sin forever changes. Yet in life, instant, drastic, and forever change is a bit rare. As I look back at my life, there are only a handful of times where I see that life instantly, drastically, and forever flipped on its head. One of those times I mentioned 2 weeks ago was the birth of my first child. My life and my sleep schedule drastically changed. If you've been there as a parent, you know what I'm talking about. But there was another time in my life where my life instantly, drastically, and forever changed, and it changed with two simple words. Those two words came on March 15th of 2008 and happened in this very room. March 15th, 2008, I said the two words, "I do," to my wife, Laurel. Perhaps many of you remember me saying those two words. As a 22-year-old knucklehead, I was one, I had little idea how marriage would really change my life. Marriage changed my personality. It changed my identity. It even shaped my position in the world. It shaped my tax status. And even shaped my purpose in life. Marriage changed my life financially, emotionally, and even spiritually. Yet perhaps the most drastic change of all happened in my change relationally. Because at the moment that I said I do to my wife, all of my relationships in my life completely changed. My relationships to my parents changed. That no longer was I under their tutelage, no longer was I under them, but now I'm different, I am something new. My relationships to my in-laws changed. No longer was I just the knucklehead nicknamed Bozo. I'm not sure if I like that name or not. But now I'm part of their family. My friendships changed. No longer was it just my friends, but now it was our friends. My relationships to females changed. I was off the market. My relationship to men changed. That no longer was playing video games and playing sports all day long was priority. But even my relationship with God changed. That I am no longer just Byron in God's eyes, but now I am something new. I am one flesh with my wife. But there was a third time my life drastically changed forever. My life not only changed with children and with marriage, but my life drastically changed 23 years ago when I said, I do to Christ. Little did I know then, but that one decision not only shaped my eternal destination, but to catch everybody up to speed where we are in the book of Romans, that one decision to believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior changed my status with God. It changed my sight. It changed my suffering. It changed my stance with God and even changed my identity, my purpose, and my relationship to sin. As mentioned in Romans chapter 5, 1 through 5, through the gospel, my status before God has changed, and now I have peace with God. The gospel also changed my sight and my suffering in this life, that now no longer was I in this endless darkness of sin. But now I have a ray of hope in this life. Now my hope is placed in Christ's triumphant return, in my eternal home, and also in my built-up perseverance in trials. But the gospel gets even better. In Romans chapter 5, 6 through 11, through the gospel, now I am provided what? Three things. I am provided justification, salvation, and reconciliation. And in Romans chapter 5, 12 through 19, the gospel further changes my identity, that now no longer am I, when I believe in Jesus Christ, no longer am I as a Christian associated or identified with Adam, but now I am what? My identity is declared righteous, right with God. But in today's passage, it gets even better, because at the moment you believe, at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, all of your relationships change, but especially your relationship to sin. But how does it change? When you believe in the gospel, how does your relationship to sin change? Well, this is the exact question that Paul is answering today in today's passage. So come back with me to Romans chapter 5. And today we'll be looking at verses 20. We will actually be going to chapter 6, verse 4. But as you turn there, in chapter 6 and 7, in those two chapters in the book of Romans, Paul takes out his magnifying glass. He actually zooms in these two chapters and specifically addresses our relationship to sin. He takes two chapters to really talk about how our relationship to sin has completely changed. And to give you all a brief preview, in today's passage, Paul discusses that the gospel changes my relational position to sin, but also changes my purpose after. Now, with all this as the backdrop, let us begin our discussion in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 through 21 says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that result, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Point number one is that God's awesome love, point number one, places grace on the throne. But I want you to notice first of all, what reason does Paul give for giving the law? It says to increase the transgressions. The law was given in part to increase sin. That's what it says in verse 20. But wait, why? We must then ask the question, why would God, sovereign God, Theos, why would God introduce the law only to then increase sin? The greater the darkness, the greater the light. The greater the darkness of sin, the greater the display of God's grace. Think about it. What did the law do? The law did really actually two things. It did a lot more than that, but for the sake of argument this morning, the law did two things, and it should have, number one, to the Jews, it should have made them realize their mistakes. It should have enlightened them to sin. Really, it should have done even more than that. It should have made them realize that they could not measure up to God's impeccable standard. Not only should it have made them realize their mistakes, but number two, it should have made them realize their desperate need for grace. Their desperate need for God's love and the gospel. But before we move on, I want you to go a bit deeper into verse 20. I want you to wade deeper down into the waters of the text, and I want you to make a very important observation with me about verse 20. Notice with me the phrase, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." What is Paul really deep down saying there? That grace is greater than sin. That grace is more powerful than sin. That God's grace is brighter than the darkness. That God's grace abounds, overflows, and abundantly exceeds. It overwhelms the effects of sin. I want you to listen to this thought. It's from a notable scholar. He says this in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Focuses on and magnifies God's grace. It declares that no single sin is too great for God to forgive, and that even the collective sins of all of mankind for all ages, past, present, and future, are more than sufficiently covered by the measureless abundance of God's grace. Amen. Allow me to put this thought in more personal or more practical, more 21st century lingo. God forgives your worst sin and all your sin. God forgives your worst sin and all your sin. When I came upon this observation this week, it forced me to stop, think, and pray. I began to think about the Christian life, I began to think about my own personal life, and I began to think about just ministry, and I began to think about our lives. If we are all really transparent, each of us have secret sins hidden away. I believe we all have secret sins, secret skeletons of sins hiding in the darkest recesses of our mind. We all have secret sins that deep down we struggle to believe that God can really forgive. Friends, I want you to receive something real quick. I've said this 2 weeks ago, I want you to pull down the walls that you have towards preachers so they don't get too personal, okay? I want you to pull down those walls and I want you to receive something real quick.
The simple phrase, God forgives you. God forgives you. God forgives the worst of your sin and all of your sin. Friends, can I say something? That the skeletons of sin that you hide in your closet, God paid for on the cross. The shame that you hide from past mistakes, God paid for on the cross. The stain on your soul that you hide from others, God paid for on the cross. You no longer have to live hiding in shame. You no longer have to wonder, can God really forgive me? Because grace abounds. God's grace forgives your worst and as well as all your sin. Friends, many of us know that truth. Many of you grew up in the church. Many of us know that God really does forgive our sin. But many of you know the truth here. But you struggle to believe it here. God's love places grace on the throne and can wash away all of your sin. But then when Paul goes to chapter 6, he kind of turns the table. He basically, in chapter 6, verse 1, he plays, as we would say, the devil's advocate by asking an antagonistic rhetorical question in verse 1. He then provides the answer in verse 2. And then in verses 3 through 10, Paul then provides the argument for his answer. Notice with me the antagonistic question in verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? What is the antagonist question in verse 1? If sin increases God's grace, then should we just abound in sin? In more modern terms, we would say this. If God's going to forgive me anyways, then I can just do what I want. How many of you ever heard that before? What does Paul say? May genotai, may it never be. That is the strongest idiom repudiation in the entire New Testament. That is the strongest repudiation in the entire Bible, in the New Testament. These two words are literally and accurately translated, may it never be. But this English translation, those four words, or five words, don't really accurately translate the linguistic force. Paul is really culturally saying from verse 1, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He's really saying, as the KJV, God forbid. Or in more modern terms, what are you even thinking about by asking that question? But why is continuing in sin so that grace may increase such a terrible idea? Notice verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Why is continuing in sin in lieu of grace such a terrible idea? Because our relational position to sin, at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, our relational position to sin has changed. That our position to sin, that we are dead to sin. Point number 2 is God's awesome love positions us dead to sin. Positions us dead to sin. But look back at verse 2. I want you to notice with me the two main verbs. I want you to notice the tenses in verse 2. You have the first one, how shall we who died? What tense is that? Past tense. In the original language, that is a Greek aorist tense verb, which describes a completed event in the past. Put it for you. When we believe in Jesus Christ, that at that moment, we believe we have died to sin. It is over. It is no longer has control over you. We have victory over sin, that sin is dead to us. It no longer reigns. It no longer enslaves us. It no longer controls us. that at the moment you say I do to Christ, our relational position to sin has changed from being enslaved to sin to now dead to sin. But I want you to notice the second verb in verse 2. How shall we who died, aorist tense, it's over, to sin, still live in it? That verb, still live, is a future tense verb, but with present implications. In other words, this, when you believe in Jesus Christ, it is over, it's done, you're set free, you're no longer handcuffed to the power of sin. So then why, future, present, why would you then continue to live currently or in the future as if you were still enslaved to it? If you really step back and think about it, Paul's tone here in verse 2 is one of absurdity. That it is an absurd idea that anybody would ever say, I can do what I want, therefore God will still forgive me. To Paul, that is an absurd idea. If Paul ever heard me say, I can sin because grace, God will forgive me, Paul would right then and there, if he was standing before me, he would go, psh, slap me right across the face. But verse 2 seems to convey to me a believer's struggle with Stockholm Syndrome. What is Stockholm Syndrome? Psychologists in 1973 observed an interesting phenomenon. In 1973, a banker took four people hostage for 6 days. During those 6 days, the hostages were tortured, beaten, and trapped. But what happened next baffled the police. When released, none of the hostages would then testify against the robber. In fact, some of the hostages began raising money for the robber's defense. Friends, before Christ, sin is our captor. Sin enslaves us. It tortures our minds. It tortures our bodies. It ruins our reputation. It introduces conflict to our children, conflict in a marriage, conflict in every relationship. And sometimes, we oftentimes get so used to it that we become, even as Christians, we become captivated by it. And sometimes we even become dependent on it. As Christians, we are given freedom. We are no longer handcuffed to its power. That at the moment we believe that you are set free. But how are we set free? What is the instrument? In verse 1, Paul introduces the antagonistic question. He gives us the answer, but then in today's passages, and also in next week's passage, Paul begins to unfold the argument on how we are set free. Notice verse 3. Or, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Now notice something here. What very important word is repeated? It's the word baptize. Now, Paul's use of this word baptize is actually pretty difficult to determine. To be honest, I am a bit humbled when I even began to put this together to be even able to scratch the surface of this deep truth. But it seems to me that Paul first is using this word baptize literally, and then he uses it spiritually in the same verse. I believe the first use of baptism is a literal use. Notice the first use again. Or do you not know that all of us who have been literally baptized into Christ? I believe Paul is using that word baptized to refer to Christians, all Christians. Listen to this thought from a scholar. Since an unbaptized Christian were virtually non-existent in the first century, to refer to those who were baptized is another way to describe those who are Christians. But then notice the second use of the word baptized. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, literally, into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death. Those who are literally baptized have been now spiritually baptized into his death. That word baptized there literally means to be immersed or to be dipped. Baptize him as if you would take a cloth and dip it into ink. That's the picture. But why were we baptized or immersed into Christ's death? Why did Christ die to set us free from sin? Notice verse 4. It's beautiful. Therefore, we have been buried with him and baptized through baptism into his death, so as Christ was raised from the dead, the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Point number 3, God's awesome love purposes us for newness of life. I'm going to take a time out real quick for just a second, and I want you to, as we would say, millennials, I want you to pick up what I'm about to lay down. Okay? Jesus Christ did not just die to free you from your sin. He died to give you newness of life. Freedom from sin is only part of the promise here in verses 2 through 4. Jesus also died to give you newness of life. But what does that mean? Before we answer that question, just to hold you on a little bit, I want you to first look at verses 3 and 4. Notice with me the process of crucifixion is mentioned. That you have his death mentioned in verse 3, his burial mentioned in verse 4, and his resurrection mentioned also in verse 4. So wait a second. If we Christians who have been literally baptized into his death, we are also spiritually baptized then into his death. We are also spiritually buried with him through baptism. And then we are spiritually raised from the dead and are now given a new purpose to walk in newness of life. What does that mean? To break it down a little bit for you, that term walk right there is the Greek word peripateo, which is often used when it says a walk in the Spirit. He's not talking literally. What he means is that you should live out. That we should live out our newness of life. But what does it mean to live out our newness of life? I believe the imagery of Christ raising from the dead gives us our answer. When Christ arose from the dead, how was his life new? I do not have time to go into all the implications of this, but I'm going to point out two distinct areas. Number one, Jesus resurrects free from physical constraints. Your life as a Christian, when you believe in Jesus Christ, your life should be free from the constraints of sin. When you believe, you should not live chained to the bondage of sin. We should leave our sin behind. Leave it in the grave. And we should live out our newness of life. But then number two, Jesus' resurrection also is walking proof of payment. As I mentioned on Easter morning, the resurrection is our receipt that our debt is paid in full. Your life should be proof that your sins are paid for. That you've died to sin. That when you believe in Jesus Christ, we should fulfill Matthew chapter 5. It says this, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good and glorify your Father who is in heaven." In summary, the imagery of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection reminds us of two things. To remind us that we are dead to sin, and remind us that we have risen for a new purpose in life. As I head toward application today, I plan to spend a little bit more time in the application portion of today's passage and sermon. But before I really dive into application, I always would like to present the gospel. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you do not know the freedom from the handcuffs of sin then Jesus offers to you a free gift. That idea, I don't know if I could really ever understand. That His free gift is only opened by faith. That Jesus, through His death, burial, and resurrection, gives all of mankind the free gift of salvation, the free gift of eternal life that we open by believing in Jesus Christ. But not when you believe in Jesus Christ, not only are you given a new eternal home, amen, but also it frees you. It frees you from the chains of sin. You are no longer chained, but you are set free. I cannot push that idea in your brains any harder. You are set free from sin when you believe as a Christian. But if you have never believed, if you have never believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you can put your life in a timeline to today, and if you don't have any place in your life where you have believed, you don't have to remember the date, you don't have to remember the prayer, it is by faith in Jesus Christ that you are saved. If you do not have that moment in time, if you have never believed, then I want you to do me a favor. As a preacher, I'm not going to emotionally manipulate you. I'm not going to give you a sales pitch. I'm not going to say you have to believe in Jesus Christ here today, although I hope you would. What I want you to do is I want you to take the gospel home with you. I want you to think about it. If you do not know Jesus Christ, then go home and chew on it. And if you feel that the Lord is calling you to believe, then believe. Believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Yet if you are like me and so many others in this room, if you have already wrestled with God and believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then today I want to answer for you the question, so what? How do I take the theology, the depth of Romans chapter 5, 20 through 6, 4, and apply it to my life? For the application portion of today's passage, I want to give you a spiritual checkup. It is a checkup on your status of sin in your life. This week I was chewing on this passage and I began to reflect upon our struggle with sin. Every Christian struggles with sin even though we are still dead to it. I began to come up with two key observations. Number one, that most Christians do not live in newness of life. Most Christians do not live a life of victory over sin, but rather a life of defeat to sin. Despite grace on the throne, most Christians still feel trapped by addictions, by depression, by lust, by gossip, and by jealousy. But then number two is our enemy is cunning. As I was preparing this week's passage, I took a step back and began to think about the way sin works in the life of a believer. I began to think about the downward spiral of sin. The downward spiral of sin that leads us back to the dirt and living in the dirt of sin always begins with step number one, a temptation. Our cunning enemy sneaks into our ear and says something like this, "Oh, that really isn't all that bad." Or, "You know, Byron, you deserve it." Or he says, "You know, no one will really find out." Or, "Remember, Byron, they hurt you first." But then with an ignited sin nature and a cunning enemy tempting us in our ear, then we typically head to step number two, which is a one-time sin. That when our enemy tempts us to sin, he then clubs us over the head with shame. After a mistake, our enemy comes into our ear and says, "Why'd you do that? What were you thinking? I hope your family doesn't find out. I hope your wife doesn't find out. I hope your husband doesn't find out." But then down the spiral of sin we continue, the enemy then turns and pushes us one step further to that one-time sin becoming step number three, a regular sin. After we mess up once, our enemy says, "Well, you did it once before and no one found out, therefore you can do it again." Our enemy says, "Well, that person forgave you," or, "Don't worry about it, your husband or your wife will just get over it." So then where was a once mere temptation, now we are heading down the spiral to it becoming a regular sin. It is happening often, but then the enemy pushes it down one step further to step number four. It becomes a habitual sin. When sin becomes habitual, at this point, the enemy's voice typically softens because his work is really done. At this point, something small becomes an addiction. At this point, your reputation for gossip begins. At this point, your anger has already created barriers and hate and bitterness. At this point, your jealousy is destroying you from the inside out. But what most Christians do not then realize is that the downward spiral continues down to one more step. Step number five is blind sin. Sin can go so deep that it becomes part of who you are. Despite your freedom, the downward spiral goes like this, and it can go to the point where sin becomes blind and it becomes part of just who you are. That jealousy and gossip is just who you are. That addiction is just who you are. I've heard of people that have addiction. They don't know if they stop their addiction who they would even be after. That is blind sin. Sin spirals down to the point that it no longer even seems like sin in your life, but it becomes part of you. And what's interesting is when sin becomes step number five, that people usually at this state enact Stockholm Syndrome. When somebody confronts you on that blind sin, typically our reaction is offense. Or, "Oh, it's really not all that bad." Because when you surround yourself with the dirt of sin, the dirt then becomes reality. Based upon the downward spiral of sin, my application for today is really twofold. As a Christian, since you are dead to sin, and you are purposed to walk in newness of life, then application number one is to search your life for sin. The reason I use this is because on every computer program, it has a magnifying glass representing to search. Search your life for sin. I'm going to do something a bit different today as I close out the sermon today in the part of application. I want you to take out your sermon notes sheet. And I want you to go to the back of the page towards the application section. On the back, I have listed all five steps. What I want you to do this morning is I want you to go through the list itself, and I want you to think through the different areas of sin in your life at each stage. Where is the enemy tempting you? What one-time sin is causing you shame? What regular sin is trying to own you? What sin has become habitual? And what sin are you completely blind to? What I'm going to do is I'm actually going to pause up here for 20 or 30 seconds to make it really awkward in this room, okay? But I'm going to give you 20 or 30 seconds, and I want you to go down that list and just think through the sin in your life, because we all have it. Go. And then I want you to answer the question on the back of your note sheet. My greatest sin struggle is blank. Now don't look at your neighbor's paper, okay? Is it lust? Is it jealousy? Is it self-worth? Is it selfishness? Is it gossip? Is it thinking I'm perfect? Whatever it is, write it down in the blank. Your notes should be like this. I want you to flip it over to the other side of the page. I want you to look at the points of today's passage. Your struggle with that sin is over. You are dead to sin. You are set free from the bondage of sin. Whether we believe it or not, whether we continue to struggle after today, that's part of being human and broken. We will struggle with it today, but I want you to realize that you are dead to sin. That the battle over sin is won. It's over. Sin no longer controls you. Your sin was paid for on the cross. The handcuffs to that sin are gone. Grace is on the throne. And I'm going to close with this. If you turn back to your other side of the page, I'm going to do application point number 2 is to ask for forgiveness for renewed freedom. What I'm going to do to close the service today is I'm going to give you another 20 to 30 seconds. And if you are struggling with a particular sin here this morning, obviously realize that your position into it is dead. Your purpose is to walk in newness of life. But I also want you to ask for forgiveness. I'm going to pause here for about 20 seconds and I want you to pray to the Lord. We all struggle with sin. Amen? Including me, your pastor. I'm definitely not perfect. 1 John 1:9 says this, "If you confess your sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." I'm going to give you 20 seconds to pray to the Lord and then I will close out the service.
Father,
we have a great God. You are a great God who loves us and gives us grace. Lord, you have positioned no longer sin on the throne, but grace through Jesus Christ, through His death, burial, resurrection, to provide me freedom from my sin. What a wonderful truth. Lord, I thank You that You did not just save us for our eternal home, but that You give us life here on this earth. Lord, I just pray that we would be good stewards of Your gospel, that the world would see our works and glorify You because of them. Lord, I pray for the struggles that we have, that all of us have. Lord, I pray that we would find Your grace in those dark alleys. We would find Your grace in those dark closets of our mind. Lord, that the skeletons of shame that we hide, that we would know Your forgiveness in those areas. And Lord, I pray the shame that we feel, that You would just come into our hearts and wash it clean. Lord, my prayer is Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from Your presence. Do not take Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of Your salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors Your ways and sinners will be converted to You." Lord, thank You for my friends. I thank You for their faithfulness to the Word. And Lord, I just pray that You would be with us as we leave today. And I thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.